Friends, it would be helpful to turn together to Matthew chapter 13, to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and to verse 13. Reading the question especially that Jesus put to his disciples when they were in a very pagan place, Caesarea Philippi, one of the parts of the Holy Land that had become most infected by idolatry, most influenced by the Greek and Roman world and by their idols and such like. Caesarea Philippi. Who is the real God in this world? Who should we trust? Who should we follow? Whom should we turn to for help? When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There have always been many, many ideas and many, many opinions about Jesus. But that question that Jesus asked there is all important. And I hope we are able to form an answer ourselves today. Who do you think Jesus is? It's good that we're together in Christian worship. It's good that we're found with believing people today. But that doesn't mean that all of us can really, honestly, and truthfully answer the question. Who do you say Jesus is? The Bible reveals, especially in the Gospels, a picture of Jesus Christ that should lead us to be committed to him and to be worshippers who don't just have a vague idea of God, but who know God as Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus, that he's the God revealed in Scripture in the three persons who are one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, each worthy of adoration, service, and love. Are we following Jesus because he is God and man? Are we obedient to Jesus and his call to follow him? Who do the people say he is? Well, plenty of people around us will have weird answers to that. Who do you say he is? There are in particular three mighty events in the Gospel of Matthew where the truth about Jesus is revealed by God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. At his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, the Father speaks and the Spirit comes down on Jesus in the form of a dove. And Jesus himself is participating with the Father and with the Spirit in revealing himself as the one who comes with humility, the one who comes to come alongside the mess of this world. Jesus was baptized in the water of the Jordan River where the people were going because they were in need. They were sinful, they were burdened, and they were going to John the Baptist confessing their sins and saying, "God, without your mercy, God, without a new beginning and a cleansing, we're in trouble." And Jesus goes and he stands with these people, not because he's in trouble, not because he's a sinner needing to turn from his sins, but he stands with them because he's saying, "These are my people, and saving them is my mission." And so if they're in the water of baptism, identifying with the purpose of God to save his people out of this world, I will go with them. And to please the Father, And indeed, to please the Spirit who came down upon that occasion, Jesus was anointed with water in the Jordan, because he was anointed by the call of the Father and the endowing of the Spirit to be the Messiah, the Christ. That's a great event. This event leading up to the transfiguration in the next chapter is another great event, where at Caesarea Philippi, this confession of faith is made by Simon Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, Simon Peter, and you didn't work this out on your own. The Father revealed this to you, because the Father was working in your heart, Peter, by his Spirit. And all the scripture you know, and all that you've seen in Jesus, your eyes have been opened. And now your mouth is being opened to make this good confession. You are the Christ. And later in this gospel are the words of the Great Commission. At the end of this gospel, the Trinitarian Commission. Father, Son, and Spirit agreed that the mission of the church is to tell the whole world, you must be a follower, you must be a disciple, a learner following Jesus. You must have your mind and heart and life shaped by him. So be baptized into him, identify with him, be saved through him. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, be committed to the Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus. These are great high points in this gospel. The mission of the church today is to bring together heaven and earth, God's heavenly kingdom, and what God is doing here on the earth. One of the symbolic uses of language in Matthew's gospel that stands out, saying, comparing it with Mark or with Luke, is that often Matthew will use the language of heaven and of earth and see how Jesus is the bridge between heaven and the heavenly kingdom of God and earth and what God is doing. And you have that here. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are talked about in Matthew 16. The way to get into the kingdom of heaven, and it happens here on the earth through the mission of Jesus and the ministry of his church to make Jesus known. One of the translations of the New Testament is by a man called Moffat, who when he came to Philippians, he came to that great statement about our citizenship being in heaven. And when he translated that bit of Philippians 3, he said in his translation that the church is a colony of heaven on earth. So, and I think that's true, this church represents heaven and the rule of God in heavenly places. We should be sensing the truth about eternity. When we come among God's people, we should be sensing the truth about God and how to serve him and glorify him when we meet God's people and when we enter into their life and their care for one another and their worshipping life too. A colony of heaven with the keys to heaven. That's what a church is. What a privilege to belong to a biblical church. How awful to be outside a biblical church. I just have two thoughts for you today out of Matthew 16. And the first is that the bedrock, the foundation, the bedrock of the church is the first thing we're going to look at. The verses 13 to 17, they show you the foundation, the bedrock of the church. There's a rock here. What is that rock? What is the rock that the church is built on? That's the first thing, the bedrock of the church. Who do people say Jesus the Son of Man is? That's the title he loved to use for himself. And some people said, oh, well, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, maybe you're Elijah come back from the dead, or you're John the Baptist, or maybe you're one of the other great prophets come back from the dead, maybe Jeremiah or someone like that. Completely wrong, but lots of opinions about Jesus. Some of the opinions people had about Jesus were unrealistic, unflattering. Some of them maybe were well-meant. But Peter gets the right answer. Who do you say I am? You're the promised Savior. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was absolutely right. That is the rock on which the church is built. Being correct about Jesus, being right about Jesus, knowing Jesus, and knowing the real Jesus, that's the rock on which the church must be founded. We will get off on a wrong footing, and we will not help people if we don't know and serve Jesus. So the rock, the foundation on which the church is established, is knowing Christ and making a good confession, as Peter did, of who he is and of why he matters. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood has not revealed this. You didn't work it out. God revealed it to you. God opened your eyes to this. Now, you know, I'm sure, that there's been a bit of argument and controversy through the centuries about these words. There are many places in the Gospels where we might wish that Jesus had been a wee bit clearer. For example, the words that you hear at every Lord's Supper, "This is my body, take it and eat. This is my blood." And we might wish, oh, I wish he'd been a little bit clearer about what he meant. But there's a place for mystery and for meditating on things and working out. Not everything is plain and not everything is expressed in simple language. Sometimes there is a glorious depth to the way God has spoken to us that calls out and develops our faith as we think, what did the Lord mean when he said, "This is my body"? And we work it out and we understand it in the light of the whole scripture. And it's the same with this. Simon Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get it from your family. You didn't get it from the traditions of the Jewish people. You didn't figure it out for yourself. The Father revealed this to you, that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah, promised ages ago. The Father showed you this. And your confession of faith in Jesus as Savior and King and Lord, that's the rock on which you are to build the church, Peter, along with the other apostles. Your commitment to me, your faithful confession of me, is the rock, the foundation, the bedrock on which you are to build the church. I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The problem with these words, the reason they're controversial, is that they are taken in a wrong and in an extreme way by some groups, to think that it's only Peter who is a foundation stone, and that there is a succession of apostolic authority from Peter, he's a kind of pope, to an unbroken line of bishops. And this is the kind of claim that both the Western Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church would make for their patriarchs and their popes, that they are descended from Peter and they get their authority from him, and that Jesus is ruling through a human being, and that Jesus is establishing his authority, and that the rock on which we are built is Peter. Now, that doesn't seem quite right, does it? But you can understand how some people Especially if they're taught this and brought up to believe this, they might come to Matthew 16 and think, oh yes, this is about the church, or this is about the authority of whoever the human leader of the church might be. The reason this doesn't quite work is that just a few verses later, you see that Peter on his own cannot be the rock. Because Jesus turns around to Peter. When Peter resists the path that leads to the cross, Jesus turns to Peter and he says to him in verse 19, "You're Satan. You're working for Satan now, Peter, when you're standing in the way of the Messiah going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan." Peter's a good man, he's an important man, and he is foundational in establishing and in spreading gospel truth. But he's just a man. And men make mistakes. And men sometimes make terrible mistakes. Peter made terrible, terrible mistakes. He let the Lord down, he betrayed the Lord, and yet Jesus is saying to him, "You are Peter, but you're confessing me as Christ. And I say to you, on this rock I will build my church. God will build his church, even using failures like Peter and failures like you and me." Isn't that something? There is nobody else that God has to work with but flawed men and women. Flawed and often confused and often halting and stumbling men and women. And yet God does use men and women. Some of them very greatly and very wonderfully. This business that we have in this passage here about the confession of Peter, it doesn't just apply to the first generation of apostles, Peter and maybe the other eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ, of his death and resurrection. It seems to me that it applies to every generation of the church and to everyone who follows Jesus as Lord. You've got this business of the power of the keys. We'll come back to that in more detail later. But the idea that people get into the kingdom of heaven through this testimony about Jesus. That's what Peter's saying. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Yes, Peter, you've got it. And this is the basis on which my people will be safe and my cause will go on. Have you ever run a Christianity Explored course? Have you ever been involved in Christian youth work? Have you ever taught a Sunday school class? Have you ever helped with a ladies' Bible study? Have you ever gone into a school and shared something in a lunchtime break in a scripture union group? Have you been to a summer camp? Have you been to a presbytery camp? What's going on there is that the same rock that the church was built on 2,000 years ago is being built upon in the lives of people and young people today. And so you might be a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader. You might be involved in taking a prayer meeting. You might be involved in preaching. You might be witnessing to someone in the family or in the workplace. You might give a Christian book or a Bible to someone. And you are involved in building on the rock that is Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And without that confession, there's no church. There's no stability. And that confession is faithfully saying to every age, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. What are we offering people? Not some sectarian doctrine that was invented centuries after Christ. not something that is peculiar to Scotland or peculiar to Presbyterians or peculiar to Highland or Island people. What we offer is Christ. On this rock, I will build my church. I don't know if any of you have been through Dingwall or have been to the Free Church in Dingwall. It's 1870 that the current church was built. It's a 19th century church building. John Kennedy was the minister when it was built. And it's a very imposing building. It's huge. It's made out of stone. The walls are about a yard and a half thick. And there's a stone spire. When it was opened, it would have sat about 1,200 people. Huge gallery, big window, stained glass, iron pillars going down from the roof all the way into the ground. But what most people don't know is that Dingwall is basically a bog where two rivers meet. And there's no rock in Dingwall. There's just clay. Sand and clay. And if you dig down, you hit water very quickly. And when they built that great church in the 1870s, the clever people who built it, they had to make it float. It's literally floating on the clay, with piles driven down, oak trees, I don't know how many, probably 60 oaks or 90 oaks, driven down into the clay, catching the clay. It's friction. It's little rafts, little islands floating on the clay that are supporting all that weight. The rock, you'd have to go down hundreds and hundreds of feet, maybe hundreds of yards before you'd hit rock. And it always makes me a wee bit worried that one of those days it's going to float away or sink. But the church, the living church, the real church, not the church of buildings, not the church of structures, not the church of the way we human beings do things, the church that will last to the end of the age, the church that is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, is built on a rock. And that rock is Christ. And that rock is Christ, followed obediently and confessed. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Later, Peter will write in one of his letters to the church and say, you are living stones being built into a living temple. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are a temple. Every one of you is a stone made alive in him. Where Jesus heard this declaration from Peter, they had plenty temples dedicated to the god Pan and dedicated to all the false gods of the ancient Mediterranean cultures, made out of stone. But your rock is a living rock. The cornerstone, the foundation stone, is Jesus Christ. And stone on stone on stone, life on life on life, you, the church, are built on him. He's what we're about. What this district of the island needs, what your village, what your town needs, is Jesus Christ. And that's the great calling and the great mission of this congregation and every congregation, that the foundation, the bedrock for the church is Christ and him confessed. You are the Christ. You are our hope. It's not the church. It's not Peter. It's not a papacy. It's not a denomination. It's not a Presbyterian church or anything else. You are the Christ. The second thing is to think about the mission given to that church founded on the rock that is Christ. And you get that from verse 18 to 23. So you've got the rock, the bedrock of the church, it's Christ himself, but you've also got the mission, the task that is given to the church. From verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he began to talk about himself, going to the cross and the necessity of his death and of his resurrection. So what's the mission of the church? What's the task commissioned to the church? If Jesus is the rock on which the church exists and is built, what does he want us to do? What work has he got for us? It seems to me, reading these verses, that your task, your job, the job of this church and every living church, is to defeat hell. To empty it. To defeat death. To overcome the work of Satan and the devil. Your job is to see that hell does not win. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that is built on the rock that is Christ. Go and build my church so that people are rescued from darkness and sadness and unbelief and despair and are established in a never-ending kingdom of light and love and peace. That's going to take a fight. That's going to take a struggle. There will be a personal fight, a warfare for obedience and dying to self and dying to sin. And sometimes we take steps backwards, but by the grace of God, he brings us back. Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. I, Jesus says, I will build my church, and it will be undefeatable, it will be undestroyed, it cannot fail, and the worst that hell attempts and the worst that hell says cannot set you back, cannot destroy you. I think we tend to be reactive people. We see something and we try and sort it out. We see a problem and we try to deal with it. We see a need and we try to deal with it. But we tend to be fairly passive. But the picture that Jesus gives here is of an active church that doesn't wait, but that is looking every day for ways to set back the darkness and the kingdom of the enemy. That is looking for ways to extend the kingdom of the Son. That is busy and active in spreading the rule and the reign of Christ as the stewards of God's grace. And a steward in a great house holds the keys. Every precious thing in the household is locked up and secure. But those who have the right to access these treasures, they have a key that will open even the most treasured possession of the person who has a great house. Peter, I give you and I give the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The keys so that here on earth what is opened in eternity. What is closed for eternity. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus said, this business of the keys. In Revelation 1, verse 18, we find that it's Jesus and Jesus alone who has the power to admit people to eternal life and to eternal glory in heaven. Jesus says in Revelation 1, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and the grave, or of death and hell. The Apostle John hears Jesus saying that in his vision. Jesus has the key. He is the key. But here is the same Jesus saying to Peter and the apostles, if you take your stand on me, and if you tell people about me, and if you spread the message about me, you are holding me in your hand. You are holding the key in your hand. You have the key to eternal life and peace with God. You have the keys of heaven in your hands. When you're a gospel church, a faithful church, a praying church, an evangelizing church, a witnessing church, you have the keys to eternal life in your hands. Are you praying for your Sunday school as it meets just now? They have the keys to eternal life, and your children and grandchildren are being offered Christ. What a wonder! Are you aware when you came into this building today that you have the opportunity when you hear the gospel and you hear about Jesus to take from God his Son and lean on him and have through him hope and peace and everlasting life? Are you burdened? Come unto me and I will give you rest. Are you guilty? Confess your sins and God will be righteous to forgive your sins. The keys. Every time somebody stands up in this pulpit and preaches the gospel to you, they have the key to eternal life. And it fits your heart, it fits your soul, it fits your need perfectly because God designed it to fit. Don't let your unbelief and the lies of Satan convince you that it's not for you and that there's no hope for you. That's a lie. Peter had the mission of the keys, but so does the whole church, and so do you if you are witnessing for him today. Later on in this gospel, there's a very significant passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus speaks about being present with the church when they have to deal with sin and difficulty, and it's the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. And part of being a faithful church is that we are accountable and that we are held to account for our sins and our failures and that they are dealt with to the glory of God and that sinners are restored and brought through a process of grief and repentance and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. So where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there to bless you. And if two or three of you are dealing with sin in the church, I'm there to bless you. If two or three wise Christians, two or three elders, if some in a presbytery are dealing with some problem, I'm there to bless you. Jesus is promising that the keys will be wielded, not just through the preaching of the gospel, but through the due and biblical administration of loving discipline, of biblical and proportionate discipline aimed at restoring godly life and full communion. That's the purpose of discipline, to wash away guilt and to restore fellowship. That's the ultimate for the glory of God and for the welfare of the church, to deal with problems when they arise so that they are dealt with through the blood of Christ. And Jesus gives this power of the keys. It's obvious it's given to Peter in chapter 16, but it's obvious it's given to the whole apostolic church in chapter 18, but not just to them. Lo, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm with you. And that's echoed in the Great Commission. The language is carefully chosen. The power of the keys was for Peter and for the other apostles and for all who belong to the Church of Christ to the end of time, who are wielding those keys appropriately and at his will and with his authority. The power of the keys goes along with the gospel, and the power of the keys goes along with true and loving and wise and gentle church discipline. And the result is, as we respond to Christ and his gospel, what is loosed on earth, released, is loosed in heaven. No guilt, no shame, freedom. And what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. If we reject Christ on the cross, and if we turn away from the grace of God that is held out to us at Calvary, we are choosing judgment. We are choosing damnation, condemnation. It's solemn and it is serious to turn away from Christ. It is solemn and it is serious to harden our hearts against the gospel and against the pull of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and Christ being lifted up before our eyes through the message. It's so dangerous to think, next year or when I'm old, I'll do something with the gospel. I took a funeral along with a colleague in the last few days for a boy of 16 who grew up in a Christian home and who had mental illness and very sadly passed away. Tragic, broken, confusing. I've never seen so many teenagers come into church. I've never seen so many respectful, nicely dressed, well-behaved young men and women coming into church and hearing the word read and the gospel. And I fear most of them never have heard the gospel and may never hear it again. And you just ask, oh God, what will unstop people's ears? And what will open people's hearts? What will bring about gospel change? What needs to happen? Only the Spirit can do this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon, son of John, but my Father. Do we pray? And do we wrestle with God so that hell will be emptied of power? And so that those who are held in the grip of superstition or darkness or despair are brought to hope through Christ. In the Middle Ages, the concept arose of the harrowing of hell. People read in the Creed that Christ descended into hell, and works of art were produced and what have you, and people had this notion that Christ went in to empty hell when he was suffering and dying on the cross. Now, I think their imagery is pretty gross and the theology is not entirely right. The Creed is an ancient document, probably from the 2nd century AD, and it has that line in it, he descended into hell. And that seems to me to be talking about the reality that the judgment of God, death and punishment for sin, came on Christ on the cross. It's really that hell came to him, or the penalty that is hell came to him on the cross. I don't believe that Jesus physically or spiritually descended into hell or a lost eternity. I don't believe that for a moment. Today, he said to the thief, you shall be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, he yielded his spirit to the Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. His body was in the grave, and his spirit was in glory. But hell came to Jesus on the cross, poured out its fury on him, and the wrath of God against sin came to Jesus on the cross. That's how hell is emptied, at the cross, where the price and the penalty is borne by the sinless, perfect Savior. That's where the kingdom of darkness is shaken to the core and where the victory of God is seen. Can you say with me today that Christ went there for you and for your need and for your sin? That hell was poured out on him to save you from it? Can you say that he died on the cross for rebels and you are a rebel? Can you say that he died on the cross as a sacrifice because you need a sacrifice? Can you say that he was made weak on the cross because you are weak? But he makes weak women and weak men like a rock in him. Peter, whose name means rock. Petros, Peter. Peter, thank you for your confession that I'm the Christ. I'm your rock. And on this rock of depending on Jesus, I will build my church, and you are Peter. Jesus was encouraging Peter to be strong as he confessed Jesus. And he became strong. Not right away and not perfectly, but he became strong. And that's the story of every saint, of every believer. Weak ones made strong through the one who is, Christ Jesus is the key to heaven and eternal life. And he places himself into the hands of the faithful church confessing his name. And he says, I'm giving you the power of the keys. Now go and tell people about me. What is your mission? To build your church on the foundation, on the bedrock that is Christ, who will not let you down, and to have that mission of bringing the keys of the kingdom of God and of eternal life to men and women so that they might enter into the life of God. Will you pray that the power of hell to deceive the teenagers, the 16-year-olds, will be shattered by the glorious light of Christ? And will you work to share Christ with young and middle-aged and old in this place and for his glory? Have you received the key to eternal life?